Welcome again, everyone, to our study of the Gospel of John. Turn in your Bibles to John 11, verse 45. John 11, verse 45. And as we normally do, we'll give us each the opportunity to have a moment of silent prayer so that we can have self-examination. This is a time to examine yourself to see if there is any unconfessed sin in your life. If there is, now is the time to name and cite that sin so that you can be filled with the Spirit and therefore be able to receive the Word of God. Also, this is a time for you to give over to God any problems or difficulties that are in your life right now, whether they are small or large. And if there is anything that needs your attention, you can pick that back up again after the Word of God has been absorbed. And so now's the time not to concentrate on any difficulties, but to give our undivided attention to the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you once again for the opportunity you've given us as believer priests to absorb your word through the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you that we can metabolize it and make it take this spiritual food and make it into spiritual strength for application in our lives. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this gospel. And we thank you, Father, that you continually on a daily basis treat us with grace and with love as your beloved children. We thank you, Father, again for the opportunity that we have to grow in your grace and knowledge, and for the wisdom and insight that you've given us into a life that is with Christ and is outside of the world. And Father, we are extremely grateful for these things. We ask that you challenge us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have completed the resuscitation of Lazarus, and we have seen last time that Jesus Christ has ordered Lazarus to be unwrapped and to be set free, which again, as we saw, which I think is just one of the more beautiful visuals that we have in the Word of God concerning our freedom from death, our deliverance from death, and also our freedom to walk in this life and live the spiritual life without interference from others. And as we'll see tonight, even if mankind or and there will always be some members of the human race that will be antagonistic towards you. But of course, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. I mean, the entire kingdom of darkness, every one of them, is against you growing in grace and knowledge. And we have deliverance from that through the many, many assets, invisible assets that God has given us for the church age. So all of that is represented by the fact that Lazarus is free to go and to be clothed again and to walk in a manner worthy of his calling. And so what we have now in verses 45 and 46, we go back to the crowd. Remember, there are a number of players in this whole scenario in John 11. And we have Martha, we have Mary, we have Lazarus, and we also have the crowd. Of course, the main player is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the only consistent one. In fact, actually, outside of Lazarus, the two of them are actually the only consistent ones. Just by means of reminder, Mary had a soul full of doctrine, but she refused to apply it. Martha, also a believer, did not have any doctrine because she chose to reject it. And the crowd at this time are unbelievers, but for part of the crowd, that's going to change right now. In John 11:45, it says, "Many therefore of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him." And so believed in him, of course, is pistuo in the original Greek, is non-meritorious faith for salvation. But before we get to their deliverance from death through their personal faith, we first see that they had come to Mary. It's interesting here that Martha's name is not mentioned, or it doesn't say that they had come to the sisters or just come to Bethany. It says specifically that they had come to Mary. And that, of course, excludes Martha. We have pros plus the accusative, which always means face-to-face, and face-to-face with Mary. And the principle that is brought out here is that it was the life of Mary who, for these 4 days, is when Lazarus was in the grave and Jesus had not shown up, as we've seen many times, was out of fellowship. But for the majority of her life prior, she was in fellowship, well, her majority of her life as a believer. And so it was the life of Mary which drew the crowd and not the life of Martha. And it's not that Mary was trying to be popular. It's not that Mary was trying to draw a crowd. It's just that Mary had positive volition towards doctrine. She was a grace-oriented lady. And with the positive volition toward doctrine, when you become grace-oriented, which generally happens when you finally reach the first stage of spiritual adulthood, which is spiritual self-esteem, you will be a magnet for people. Not all people, of course, but a magnet for certain people who just see in your life grace orientation. People flock to that like a moth to a light. But Martha doesn't have that. Martha's great in the kitchen, and I'm sure that draws some people, to draw those who like to eat, of course, but the grace dynamics of Mary are absolutely fantastic, and she's the one that draws the crowd of mourners to the place where they are going to see Jesus perform his seventh sign, the seventh major miracle in the Gospel of John. And so when you think about it, Mary's life has made her an evangelist. And she has not said, hey, come to Bethany because Jesus is going to come and do something spectacular. We've already seen that she didn't think Jesus was coming to do something spectacular. In fact, Mary had accused Jesus of being too late. But it was Mary's life which actually drew the crowd, and now this crowd is going to see Jesus Christ resuscitate Lazarus, who they know, all of them, that Lazarus has been good and dead. And so we see here that there's a part of the crowd that's going to behold. They're going to behold what Christ had done. And through that, you know, the reason why they're there to behold it is, of course, is Mary. So Mary actually, through the life, becomes an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an important point here. There are some denominations that make their parishioners go, make them feel guilty about it, in fact, if they don't go door to door and evangelize, you know, a certain number of people a week or a certain number of people a day. And there are other churches where they'll allow people to get up and give bragamonies about how many people they've witnessed to. What you really have to do here is just live the life. Live your life positive towards the Word of God. Live in grace orientation, and people will come to you. And see here, it's God who sets up the appointment. Mary just lives the life. God sets up the appointment for all of these unbelieving Jews to witness the seventh sign. Now, not all of them are going to believe. All of them are going to behold it, but not all are going to mix that beholding with faith. So to see this, we have to look at the verb for beheld. It's the aorist middle participle of theomai, theomai, which means perception. It doesn't actually mean a complete understanding, and it's not the actual word for seeing. We've seen before that there are two words for seeing in the original Greek. There is horao, which means a panoramic view, which is a full understanding. That's the word that Christ used when he said to Martha, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. That was after she said, don't roll the stone away, he's going to smell. He said, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. He used the word horao, which means a panoramic view, a nice understanding. That comes after faith. But these people right here have not believed yet. And please notice the word order in John 11:45. They beheld what he had done, then they believed in him. So the beholding has to come first. Now the entire crowd has beheld what Christ has done, but not everybody in the crowd has mixed that beholding with faith. So these are unbelievers so far. They can't horao with a panoramic view. They can't even, the other Greek word for seeing is blepo, B-L-E-P-O, and that means to get a glance. They can't really do that either. You can't get a glance at anything without non-meritorious faith. But what you can do as an unbeliever is get this word, theomai, which means to get the point. It means to have perception. It means to discern with the eyes and to relate what is observed to something in the soul. And so what they have is, the something in the soul that they related to is their own willingness at God consciousness, which means, you know, the age of accountability, to actually to ponder the fact that this could be the Messiah, that yes, there's something amazing has happened here, and that yes, this the Lord was sent by God the Father. But you can have that understanding in your mind and then immediately reject it. And you could say, wait a minute, that's just absolutely silly. And I'm sure many here who have not believed, the ones that are going to run off to the Pharisees in the next verse and tell them all about it, had maybe paused in their own mind and said, wait a minute, could this be? But could this be doesn't mean salvation. Salvation means faith, that you've believed that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. Now, when you witness to someone, you don't have to tell them all these mechanics. All you're going to do is confuse them. This is God the Holy Spirit's job to make these mechanics understandable. And in fact, it's a natural progression for anyone. When you see something that is told to you, you have to perceive it first. I mean, very simply, if I said to you, 5 plus 5 is 11, then you would perceive that, you know, deal with it in your mind and then say no. And of course, it all happens in a second. But you, of course, you beheld my false view. But now here, all of them have beheld or perceived what Christ has done and have perceived that this is an amazing thing, that this is an amazing miracle. And through that perceiving, that does not mean that they are saved. It has to be mixed with faith. So this is what occurs at the moment of gospel hearing. There is a perception and a limited understanding. But that limited understanding is all that is needed for faith application. And if faith is mixed with that limited understanding, as the Lord said, if you have faith like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of seeds, that is what this limited understanding is, and all you need to do is apply faith to that limited understanding. You see, every believer will come to an understanding that Christ can save, that He can save, but that doesn't mean you believe that He does save. And that will happen many times in the unbeliever's life, that someone will say, you know, Christ can save you. And they'll perceive that. All right, Christ can save me. Now, do you mix it with faith or do you reject it? We can't say half. I keep saying that. But some of the crowd is going to mix it with faith and some of the crowd is not. So you have to mix your understanding with faith as an unbeliever. And when you do that, you have eternal life forever. Even if you say, I'm not going to believe in Christ anymore or some silly thing like that, you can never lose your salvation. So if the understanding is not mixed with faith, then it is soon gone. When the reality of being Christ, of Christ being Savior, is rejected. Again, if the unbeliever's understanding is not mixed with faith, then the understanding is soon gone when the reality of Christ being the Savior is absolutely rejected. But it says here in verse 45 that they did believe in Him. And this is the part of the crowd that will be saved on this day. They perceived for themselves what Jesus did, and they mixed it with faith. They believed. Again, the Greek word pistuo means they mixed it with non-meritorious faith that this is the Messiah. But in verse 46, we have the rest of the crowd. In verse 46, it says, but, as in opposition to, some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. When it says but, we have the word ek, and I'm sorry, we don't. We have the word dur. No, we don't. We don't have that either. We have Allah. Sorry. We have Allah, which means but, which is in contrast to those who will believe. And it says some of them is the preposition ek, ek, which means out from among them. This is the crowd that's going to react to the fact that they have negative volition at the point of when they understand what Christ has done. They won't be negative at the point of this seventh sign. And so for them, because they are arrogant unbelievers, even a miracle doesn't change the negative into positive volition. The miracle doesn't save. It's the choice of the unbeliever to believe in his own soul that Christ is the Savior, that Christ is able to save them, and that's what leads to salvation. So they went out, and that's why Ek is important here, because they're going to leave. They were out from them. They're going to leave them, and they're going to go to be with the Pharisees. Again, we have pros, which means face to face. So why are they going to go to the Pharisees? They're going to relate to them what Jesus had done. So they're going to relate the works of the Lord to the Lord's enemies without ever relating it to themselves. Therefore, you know, when you go about telling people about the Lord or the Word of God, that doesn't mean anything unless you have first related it to yourself. This is true of any pastor. Now, let's take this from an unbeliever to a believer. A believing pastor can relate and tell the people about the Lord and the Word of God. It's meaningless, really, if he has not related it to himself first. That is, the pastor never really has a powerful message unless he has related those truths to himself. And that is often the very real challenge of the pastor, that when he is teaching advanced doctrines, he always has to take that test himself. And that's why he never really relates that to anybody. It's always a private matter, as it is for every member of the royal family of God. But it is a daunting task and very intimidating at times to teach deep spiritual principles when you know that you might not have done those things yourself. Of course, that is the burden of the pastor teacher. But anyway, the enemies of the Lord here have gone to teach the Pharisees or tell the Pharisees about what the Lord has done. And it's interesting here that they will relate the works of the Lord to the Lord's enemies, but they will not relate it to themselves. And that's a shame, because they've missed an opportunity. Therefore, telling people, again, about the Lord doesn't mean anything. Have you related the Word of God to yourself? You know, I've seen many times, and I've been a believer for a long time and been in a lot of conversations, I mean, hundreds, perhaps thousands of conversations with one-on-one or in a crowd of people. And, you know, people can talk all they want about the Word of God, and that's fine, and it's wonderful. But, you know, talking about it with others doesn't mean anything as far as your life is concerned if you have not related it to yourself. What that means is here, and I always want to stress this, and I always will stress this as a pastor, that academic knowledge means absolutely nothing. I mean, you can memorize every single doctrine, you can memorize every single verse, and you could still be the biggest loser believer in the world. As Paul related in 1 Corinthians 3:13, and if you don't have love, you're nothing. If you give your body to be burned, but you don't have love, impersonal unconditional love, which is application of the doctrine of impersonal unconditional love, then you really are nothing. And so, it's not academic knowledge that makes us to have a wonderful relationship with God. It is really the metabolization through faith, applying faith or mixing faith with the word that you heard, and then, of course, applying that doctrine to your life on a daily basis. So this is why we have to establish our priesthood before we can be an effective ambassador. The enemies of the unbelievers have gone to the enemies of Jesus Christ and told them about this wonderful miracle. The unbelievers aren't going to believe it, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees aren't going to believe it either, because they have locked in negative volition. They are negative. They are arrogant unbelievers. But in contrast to this, in the verse, the previous verse, we have Mary, who just by living the spiritual life, not even inviting anyone to Bethany, has become an effective ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the difference? Well, first we have unbelievers versus a believer, but also we have a believer in who is Martha, who has not effectively worked as an ambassador here. What is the difference? You have to establish your priesthood before you can be an effective ambassador. And in your priesthood, that's where you effectively solidify your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. In your priesthood, that's where you represent yourself before God. In your priesthood, that's where through your own liberty, you do not allow others to influence your spiritual life, but you actually pursue your spiritual life on your own through your own positive volition towards the Word of God. And when that strength is established through your own established priesthood, it is then and only then that you will become an effective ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, be that as it may, we have these unbelievers who have gone to the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin is a council that is made up of Sadducees and Pharisees, and the Sanhedrin is going to absolutely reject this, but they're going to say some very interesting things here, and they're going to say the same old thing that they have been saying for many chapters now in the Gospel of John, that they want to put him to death. But if we go, let's go to verse 47 and see what they say. It says, therefore the chief priests, now those would be your Sadducees, and the Pharisees convened a council. Now a council is the Greek word sunedrion, S-U-N-E-D-I-R-O-N, sunedrion. It sounds very much like Sanhedrin, and that's exactly what it is. The council, translated council in the Greek, if you just transliterate that word, sunedrion, it's actually the word for the Sanhedrin. It's a compound word made up of sun, S-U-N, which means together, and edra, which means to sit. So it means to sit together. And this is a council of Sadducees and Pharisees. So they're sitting together. And they were saying is in the present tense, meaning that there was a great deal of discussion. And the discussion is about what are we doing? In other words, what are we doing? In fact, they're doing nothing. What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Now, this convening includes the chief priests and the Pharisees, and the distinction is very important. And I want to get into just a little bit here of the history of where these two groups come from. And then you'll see why they have such antagonism towards the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the main reason why they have antagonism towards the Lord is their own personal arrogance. But these guys are especially vested in the practice of trying to murder Jesus Christ. And we'll see why. What we have to really do is look at their history. We see where they come from, and we can see the very real source of their arrogance and where it is applied. In 539 BC, this was right at the end of the 70 years of captivity after Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians had absolutely destroyed Jerusalem and taken the Jews into exile to Babylon. They didn't take every single Jew, but they took many into exile into Babylon and made them slaves. They were there for 70 years, and that was prophesied, of course, by the Lord. And in 539 BC, the time of their captivity was over, and the way that the Lord took care of this is that the Persians conquered Babylon, and the king of the Persians, whose name was Cyrus, in 537 BC, he was known as Cyrus the Great, allowed the Jews to return to Judea and to rebuild the temple. But there is an interesting thing that Cyrus did not do. You see, after Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Jerusalem and taken them away, he had effectively destroyed the monarchy of the Jews. He had effectively destroyed, because the Jews had a king, and they had a system of monarchy. There was a king, and Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed that. Now, Cyrus the Great, could have restored that monarchy, but of course, Cyrus doesn't want the Jews to be in opposition to his kingdom again. So though he is sympathetic towards the Jews and sends them back, he does not restore the monarchy. So there is absolutely, when they go back to Jerusalem in 537 BC, there is no king. And that leaves a void. It leaves a void. It's because prior to this, there was no such thing as a Sadducee and a Pharisee. There was the king. He was in charge. And the priests of the Levitical priesthood took care of the temple. But the temple was not really the center of the Jewish government. It was the palace or the castle, the palace. It would be the palace that would be the center of the Jewish government, not the temple. But this all changed now. And this is very interesting when you look at it this way, which is the history of it. And you'll see where these two groups have actually sprung from. So what does this do? Who do the people look to if there's no king to look to? Well, the Jews look to the priests as the dominant authority, the Judean priests. And without the constraining power of the monarchy, the authority of the temple and the civic life was actually grew. Because there's nothing really to hold it back. When the people are looking to the priests for their authority, well, now the power of the priests will actually grow. And it's around this time that the Sadducee party emerged as a party of priests. But it wasn't just any priest that became a part of this party. It was generally the elites. It was generally the priests that had money. It was those who had, and of course, with money comes power. And since the people were looking to put authority in the priests, the rich priests took a lot of this power, and to solidify their power, they made a party. And this party, like a political party, and they called themselves the Sadducees. Now, the second temple was completed in 515 BC, not too long after this, and it had been constructed under the auspices of foreign power. And the reason why this is important is because there were lingering questions as to the legitimacy of this second temple. The second temple being built in 515, a lot of the Jews said, well, you know, we didn't build this, it was the Persians that gave us the go-ahead to build this. And so, like people do, this brings up a place for argument. And so all of a sudden the people are divided into, well, this is a legitimate temple. Some people say it is, some people say it isn't. And then all of a sudden these different sects had emerged. And one of the sects that emerged was, of course, a group of wise men. They weren't priests, but they were men who really studied the scriptures, and really studied the Old Testament. In fact, they were the first to canonize or put all the Old Testament scriptures into one book, and they called themselves the Pharisees. So we have the Sadducees who come to power because people are looking to the priests, but there are some people who are saying, well, this priesthood isn't legitimate because the Persians are the ones that allowed it to occur or allowed the building of the rebuilding of the temple. And so here come another group of men who are really just looking for power, and they're saying, well, the priesthood is not legit. You should look to us for the scriptures. These were men who had studied. You could call them sages, if you will, or wise men, and they called themselves Pharisees. So the Sadducees were usually very rich and influential, but the Pharisees were not priests and were generally not the very rich people. So the Pharisees actually became popular with the common man. And it was through the common man that they were able to hold their power. So if you think about it, you've got the Pharisees who are getting a kind of a grassroots support, and you've got the Sadducees who have money in the priesthood. And the two of them fought with each other, trying to destroy the other. And not physically fighting, but, you know, political fighting, if you will. They fought with each other since this time, since about 500 BC. And they've been fighting with each other for power for like 500 years now, before the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene. But through all this history, they were never able to destroy the other. They weren't. The Sadducees sometimes would have power, and it seemed like the Pharisees were fading out, but then something would happen, and the Pharisees grew in power, and the Sadducees would fade out. And this kind of went back and forth for a long time. And so they never were able to destroy each other. So what we see here, when they convene in this council in the Sanhedrin, that both of them are present. Both of them are present. And so the chief priests were all Sadducees. The priests were all Sadducees. They were rationalists. They were politicians. They were not interested in doctrine, really, but they were interested in power. It turns out the Pharisees were really interested as theologians, but they were full of legalism and false doctrine. And many of you have known that through our study of them and seeing them in the New Testament. The Pharisees were the scribes or the theologians. The Pharisees also believed also on an oral doctrine that they said was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, as well as the written doctrine. And this is actually what led the Pharisees astray from the actual word. word, and what led them, of course, into great legalism, was they had believed that God had given Moses some oral commands that Moses did not write down. And Moses had passed these on to other men who were passed on over hundreds of years to the teachers of Israel, and the teachers soon came to be known as rabbis, and eventually all of these teachings of the rabbis were compiled into a book that comprised what we call the Talmud, or what they called the Talmud, T-A-L-M-U-D, Talmud. And so they believed in the divine inspiration of this Talmud. So we have the Sadducees, who are priests but are more concerned with just functioning in the temple, going through the rituals and stuff. They're not really concerned too much about doctrine. We have the Pharisees that are actually very concerned about doctrine, but over the hundreds of years, what has bled into their teaching is what they call oral teaching, which made everything so crazy legalistic. And the two of them have been battling with each other for power for 500 years. All right. Now, when you set the stage for that, and I hope that made sense to you, if you set the stage for that, now here comes the Lord Jesus Christ on the scene, and not only is he denouncing both groups and teaching against them, but he has a huge following from the people. Much larger than anyone would have ever expected. Unfortunately, it wasn't enough of the Jews to create a pivot, so that would have reigned in the kingdom, but it is enough to make the Pharisees and the Sadducees extremely nervous. So, when these two groups became the major parties of power in Israel, when they tried to destroy each other, they could not. So both groups are in opposition to Jesus Christ, but for different reasons. The Sadducees are politicians, and as politicians, they see the danger of having Christ as a potential ruler to overthrow them. They see Christ as a potential ruler. In fact, we saw that the people wanted to make him king. So the Sadducees, who are actually pretty much the ruling power in the southern kingdom, are very much in danger and very afraid of having Christ as a ruler over them. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were zealous for self-righteousness and religion, and therefore they're antagonistic towards Christ, who is the epitome of all that is grace. And since religion is the devil's ace trump, and since both groups were satanic in much of their viewpoint, they are both in opposition to Jesus Christ. The Pharisees had a following of the common man, and usually it was the people wouldn't go to the Sadducees for a question on the scripture. They would go to the Pharisees, and they thought the Pharisees had authority in that area. And so here comes Jesus Christ, which says, well, you know, the Pharisees are wrong. All authority in the scripture rests in me. And he's getting a very large following through this doctrine. And so the Pharisees are very afraid that Christ is taking away their power base. So the Sadducees don't want to see him be ruler. The Pharisees don't want to see him taking from them their grassroots base of the common man. So both of them are in opposition to Jesus Christ, and of course have been since the beginning of his ministry. So this is really interesting. We have here an emergency meeting of the Sanhedrin they're going to say, you know what, enough is enough. I mean, now they're really scared, especially after they hear of the resuscitation of Lazarus from the dead. What they're trying to do in this emergency meeting is to deal with their new crisis, which is, of course, the seventh miracle. So the question is to the council at hand, this is what's put on the docket, if you will, what are we doing? The question is, what are we doing? And the concept is that Jesus Christ is active and we're idle, and it's time to stop this. What are we going to do to stop his influence? So again, since directly after 500 BC, both of these parties have been fighting for power over the nation. And sometimes the Sadducees were up, sometimes the Pharisees were up, but never was one party able to eliminate the other. But now that Jesus is on the scene, he's winning over many people, and he's speaking out against both parties because of their legalism and false doctrine and rejection of him. And so the ones who were normally enemies begin working together because they have a common enemy. Again, normally the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they couldn't stand each other. They had different doctrines. They believed different things. They wanted power over the other group. They never able really to attain that power for long. And so they were normally enemies of one another. But now that they have a common enemy, they actually start to work together. This actually doesn't only happen with them. It happens with in Rome between Pilate and Herod. When the trials begin, Pilate and Herod, who couldn't stand each other, actually become friends because they're both trying to persecute the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll see that when we get to the trials coming up in a few chapters. So we see here that the Sanhedrin, this meeting, this council, is not actually impressed with the miracles of Christ, but they're disturbed by their influence over the people. And they recognize this as a challenge to their rulership. This is going to be a maximum expression of their own negative volition. Instead of receiving Christ as their Savior, after seeing this miracle or hearing about this miracle, they have eyewitness accounts of many people. They are going to seek to destroy him. And then they say in this verse, this man. What are we going to do? And then they say, this man. They use the word anthropos, which is actually a direct insult towards the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't even call him the Greek word for nobleman, which is aner, A-N-E-R, but they call him anthropos, which means just a regular old man, just a simple man. And of course, that means they reject both his deity as well as the established fact that he is the heir of the throne of Judah. He is the son of David, and he is the king of Israel. He's not just a common man. And of course, but their rejection of him makes them see him that way. So he keeps on doing, they say, many miracles. We have the present active indicative of poeo, which is a very common Greek word to do. And what is he doing? He's constantly doing miracles. So they're saying, what are we doing? They're doing nothing. He is doing miracles. Of course, they can't do any miracles. So what are they going to do? Their idea, of course, is to kill him. But that idea is not actually, they've already had this idea. But there's going to be the high priest here is going to come up with a scheme to try and make it legit. And this is actually a wonderful scripture coming up concerning the fact that that man can do nothing against the plan of God. But, you know, the miracles that are referred to here are specifically the seven miracles in the Gospel of John that are the credit cards of Jesus Christ. They're the credit cards of his messiahship, and they demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of David. So in the next verse, in verse 48, they continue their deliberation. In verse 48, they say, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Oh, it's terrible. But you know, it's funny here. It's really funny that they actually get this right. No, they actually, men will believe in him. They don't say anything about works. They don't say anything about the false systems of salvation that exist in our world. They don't say, oh man, if he keeps going on like this, all men are going to get baptized. They don't say that either. They say all men will believe. Even though they have rejected the gospel, they know the issue. And the issue is faith, and they understand that. And though they understand that, they still reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's, you know, as we apply situations here, as we try and glean from this applications to our own lives, when you are witnessing or functioning as an ambassador, and don't be concerned about the ones that reject. I mean, you have people here who have actually seen the Lord raise Lazarus from the dead. They have reported this to the Pharisees. The Pharisees have perhaps 10, 20, 30 people who have come to them that are eyewitnesses of the fact that this has occurred. And they even understand the issue, that it's faith or not faith. And they still go on negative volition. So just state the truth as an ambassador and be like Mary. Just live the spiritual life and live in grace orientation, and you will have a profound effect on many people's lives. Although you're not going to turn everybody to positive volition, but you will have a profound effect on many people's lives as you sojourn on this earth. So again, they say, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And you can see there, that's what their issue is. That's what they're concerned about. They don't want to lose their place. And then they say, and their nation, but the only reason they want the nation is because this is a place where they can have power. And that's all that they want. They want power, power, power. Of course, with that power comes wealth. They want it all. They got a nice, cushy life. They've actually, even though they fought with each other, they've been able to gain a lot of power, a lot of wealth, and been able to hold that power over the head of the people. And here comes a man who threatens all of that, and that's all that they're concerned about. Even though this is the very Messiah that all of them, now think about it, the chief priests are priests. They know the Old Testament. Even though they don't put a lot of stock in it, they know it. You can't become a priest unless you know it. You've got to go to school for it. You can't be a Pharisee unless you know it. The Pharisees knew it even more than the Sadducees, who are the priests. And they know all about Isaiah 53. They know all about Psalm 22. They know all about it. They know all about the Messiah. They know Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 14. Isaiah 9 that says a virgin would be born to us. They know the prophecy in Micah that said he would come from Bethlehem. They know all the prophecies, but they reject it here because all they're concerned about is power. All they're concerned about is wealth and power. And this is being threatened for both groups. So what are they concerned about? They're only concerned about their own selves. So their dilemma is introduced by the word if here. It's a third class condition, meaning if, maybe we will, maybe we won't. What they say is if we let him go on like this. Now it's interesting here, the word for let is very interesting. It's the aorist active subjunctive of aphemi, aphemi, which really means to give someone perfect freedom. And it's actually what all of us should do, and not even as believers. I'm talking about laws of divine establishment, and it's the first law of divine establishment that God has given to this earth, to mankind, is freedom of the individual soul. And what they're saying is, if we give him freedom, not if we let him go on, this word means to give perfect freedom. It means to abandon someone so that they can go on about their business. It's actually the exact same equivalent of what the Lord commanded the people to do to Lazarus. He said, let him go. And now here you have, in contrast to this, you have the Pharisees who were saying, if we let him go, all men will believe in him. And of course, what they're going to conclude is, we can't do that. And, of course, they're going to use the same argument that governments use now, that people in power use now. It's happening in the United States of America exactly right now, is that if we give freedom to the people, or to this person, or to that person, it's going to hurt us and hurt the common good. And they use that as an excuse to pass laws that go against and take away our freedom. I mean, like, passing a law. They just passed a law that not too long ago. It might have gone under a lot of people's noses, that the government will now be able to control what your schools serve to your kids, you know, what food they serve to them in the cafeteria and such. And actually, what's going to happen soon is that your kids will no longer be able to sell candy bars and stuff for fundraisers, not on school property, because for the common good, the government has said, look, we've got an obesity problem with our kids, so we're going to take all the junk off the shelves in the cafeteria, and we're going to put fruit and nutritious things up there. And all of us say, yeah, that's a good idea. It's a very good idea to offer the kids that. But in the what is happening here is that the government is actually telling your schools what they can serve to your kids. So is it common good? They use one part, you know, they use an excuse to say it's common good, but it's actually not, because it takes away the freedom of the individual. And so, the same thing is happening here. If we let him go, if we abandon him to have perfect freedom, then there's going to be a consequence to us. So that's their argument. If we give him freedom, which is an inalienable right to any person, I use the word inalienable because I'm quoting our Constitution, which our founding fathers in America recognized this fact, and they wrote it in the Constitution, not because this is a Christian nation, but because it's the first law of divine establishment. we have been granted by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. Inalienable rights. Which is what? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What is that? Your freedom to go on your own freedom to pursue life as you see it, you know, without infringing on the rights of others. But the Lord Jesus Christ here has not broken one law. He has not infringed on anybody's rights. He has not broken any temple laws. The only laws that he's broken come from their what? This is what the Pharisees had. Remember, I was just speaking about the Talmud, which was the oral traditions of the rabbis, that they said, you know, this is how they had to back it up as coming from God. They said, well, look, God told these traditions to Moses orally, you know, but Moses didn't write them down. So Moses communicated them orally to others, and we've, you know, through the other rabbis, have been able to accumulate this, and this is the Word of God. And that's where all those asinine rules concerning the Sabbath were written in that Talmud. And they're asinine. And Jesus Christ broke their Sabbath on purpose. He healed on the Sabbath to pluck corn on their Sabbath, to really rile them up, and to give an opportunity for them to show, as we saw in those wonderful back and forth arguments that the Lord had with them in John chapter 8 and John chapter 9, right in the temple, where he allowed them to just talk themselves into a corner. Even the blind man, the one that was healed from blindness since birth, was able to talk them, these educated men, right into a corner because what they believed is absolutely asinine. Their Talmud was absolutely, not all of it was asinine, but a lot of it was. And none of it is divinely inspired, that's for damn sure. And so this dilemma here is an amazing one. If we let him go, this speaks volumes of what God has given to mankind as freedom and what God has given to the believer as freedom. You know, Galatians 5:1 says, Christ has set us free. And we've been set free to pursue the plan of God as we see fit as believer priests. And no one should have this, they try to, but no one really does. No one has this ability to ask this question. If we let him live in freedom. Now, people do this. People who are tyrants do this. These men are tyrants. That's what they do, but it's not going to work out for them very well at all. As we know, I mean, all of us know the story, Jerusalem's going to be absolutely destroyed in 70 AD. They think they're preserving themselves when they're actually destroying themselves. So, and not to get off on too many tangents here, but I'm just so excited about a word like this. It's probably because I'm reading a book right now about the Constitution, and just seeing in the world around us right now how Satan in the kingdom of darkness is trying to destroy divine establishment number one, the freedom of the individual. Because of the freedom of the individual, he has the freedom to pursue the Word of God. However, can Satan destroy divine institution number one? He cannot, because it is preserved by God. And though these Pharisees and Sadducees are going to try to destroy divine institution number one for the Lord Jesus Christ, they are utterly going to fail. And so the question is, this is their argument again, if we give him freedom, if we give him the freedom that is the inalienable right of any person, he'll convert everyone. Convert everyone really is the translation in their own minds. So they don't want everybody converted, not because they don't want people going to heaven. They have no clue that this means going to heaven. But the translation is, he'll hurt our power and our wallets. That's what they're concerned about. He's going to hurt our power and our wallets. So again, it's amazing how often men in power who have no capacity for power and no capacity for leadership use this argument towards their own ends. They will desire to destroy the freedom of some, and the reason they do this is that it's for the greater good. It's for the greater good of all. And many of our leaders in the United States are doing this right now. They're continuing to try and do it right now. For instance, the universal health care legislation that was passed is completely unconstitutional. There was, and I'm not getting political here, but you know, it's as a believer, as a positive believer, you got to discern the signs of the times, and you should love the client nation, and just anyway, I don't want to go into it too much, but there was a federal judge, I believe it was in the state of Virginia, who ruled that that law, the universal health care law, is unconstitutional. That the United States government does not have the right to make someone buy health insurance. They don't have that right. They can't legislate that. But what did they do? They pushed it through anyway. For why? What was the reason? It was for the common good. You know, there's so many millions of people out there without health insurance. It's for them. And this is what happens all the time. It's been a method of Satan in the kingdom of darkness for thousands of years. Destroy the freedom of some with the reason that it is for the greatest good. So up to now, these Pharisees, let's get back to the Pharisees and Sadducees, up to now they have tried to remove the Lord's influence and freedom, and here they say, what if we begin such a policy? And this is very interesting here, because let's go back to it again, let me scroll back to it. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Now, it's a third-class condition. If we let him go on like this, means maybe we will and maybe we won't. So it begs the question, are there some in the Sanhedrin who brought up this as a policy? Are there some in the Sanhedrin who said, you know what, leave him alone. He hasn't broken any laws. He hasn't broken any rules of the temple. He has not done anything really against us. He has just preached his message. Are there some in the Sanhedrin who actually have their heads screwed on straight, who actually said, let him have his freedom. Let him go. Abandon this campaign against him and let him function in his own freedom. Are there some who have said that? And I am of the mind that there was. Could someone in the council have suggested it? I highly think so. And maybe it was Nicodemus or the man who offered the Lord his tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. Could these men and some others who are not mentioned in the scripture, actually, don't get me wrong, there's no one here mentioned in the scripture that they have done this, but we know that Nicodemus has had two conversations with the Lord, and it is not said but intimated in the scripture that Nicodemus did become a believer. Joseph of Arimathea offers a tomb for the Lord and actually helps in the wrapping of the Lord after his physical death. So it can be assumed as well that Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent Pharisee, could have believed in him. And could they have stood up at this time during this emergency meeting and said, just let him be. He hasn't done anything. He hasn't broken any laws. Let him be. But they would have been a small minority. Their voice, the voice of reason, would have been shut down by the majority who are in fear of losing something, losing their wealth and their power. We see oftentimes in the Word of God that the majority is often filled with this kind of power and monetary lust, and therefore the majority is often incorrect when it comes to things of virtue. But there is an implication of what they say. We cannot let him go on because everyone will believe in him. So this is funny that they actually make the issue out of faith. The Sanhedrin understood here the issue, even though many fundamentalists in our day and age do not. You have fundamentalists in many churches who are saying you have to walk down the aisle, you have to raise your hand, you have to be baptized, you have to repent from your sins, you have to become a member of the church, blah, 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 all to be saved. Of course, none of those things lead to salvation. Asking Jesus into your heart, making the Lord of your life with that stupid, idiotic phrase, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. That's the most ridiculous phrase. Just because it rhymes, people say, oh, that's so nice. That is a retarded statement. Of course he's Lord of all. You don't make him Lord of anything. That's ridiculous. So all these things that fundamentalists teach for means of salvation are absolutely wrong. But even the Sanhedrin, who wants to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, gets it right. All men will pistuo, believe in him. They get it right. All will believe. They understand the issue behind salvation. However, they themselves are impervious to miracles because they have already rejected the gospel. They have no epinosis, which is knowledge, full knowledge, and faith in the gospel. They've heard it, but they've rejected it. So that leads to scar tissue of the unbeliever, which cannot be impressed with miracles. So the unbeliever with scar tissue can only be impressed with himself. These are unbelievers. They have rejected Christ. And no matter what Christ does, because don't forget, Christ is going to be before all these fellas in just a small while here, just in a month or so, he's going to be before them all, saying what he says so beautifully, acting like he does so wonderfully, being treated so unfairly, and not fighting against it. They're going to witness it with their own eyes, and they're still not going to believe. Why? Because an arrogant unbeliever with scar tissue on his soul will never be impressed by miracles. Their only thing that can remove the veil from their eyes is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what they assume here is not true, and is illustrated by their own negative volition and expressed in unbelief. The real problem here is not that all will believe. That's not their issue. The issue is, if all believe, they have everything to lose. If all believe in Christ, they're going to lose their own power. And that's all they're concerned about. And they assume that they're going to save or deliver their own power by offering up Jesus Christ to death. And of course, that's not true either. That's an illusion. They're going to lose all their power, and in fact, the entire city is going to be destroyed not 40 years from this time because of their rejection of the Messiah. So now they realize that if Jesus Christ performs another miracle, their goose is cooked. So they have power lust, and like all people with power lust, they're very jealous of anyone who gains the attention of others. So the Sanhedrin is in danger of losing control of the people at this point, and part of the dilemma is the fact that Jesus Christ has challenged their power to the extent that they are afraid they're about to lose it. The other part of the dilemma has to do with the Romans, and that's what they conclude with. They say the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation, and that, of course, would have been true. As you see, at this time, the Jews are under Roman protection, and they're actually enjoying that. Rome treated them very well. There's a reason why there's a functioning temple here, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees still have power. That's because the Romans allowed them to. In the southern kingdom, they allowed them to practice their Judaism. They allowed them to practice it. They allowed them to have their temple laws. They allowed them to run their, you know, government the way that they saw fit, as long as they, you know, didn't go crazy and cause many uprisings, and as long as they paid their taxes to the Romans. That's all the Romans wanted. Because, you see, Palestine was a buffer for the Romans. That was the outskirts of their nation, of their empire, and all they wanted for this region was to be a buffer to their enemies to the east. And if the Jews had just stayed quiet, we'll let you have your own culture, pay your taxes to us, and we'll give you the freedom that you want. And they enjoyed that freedom. But if there's an uprising here, if the Romans see that the Sanhedrin can't control the situation, the Romans are definitely going to go over there and take it over. Because any problems, the Romans didn't like problems, they're not going to deal with them, they're going to send the army in and deal with the problems. And that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. And so we have coming on, the one who's going to speak up here now is the high priest. In verse 49 it says, "But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all.'" Now I'm going to leave here with Caiaphas in verse 49 because Caiaphas, through years of training, has become very wise in the ways of evil. You know, Caiaphas here is like Darth Vader. He has become very wise in the use of the dark force, the dark side of the force. He's become very wise in this. And he knows exactly what to do here. And he thinks he's going to deliver Israel. And what's beautiful about this, if you skip down to verse 51, is that Caiaphas is going to say this, and he's going to say it because he's prophesying. He's going to say, "We got to kill somebody to save the people." And in John 11:51, it says, "Now this he did not say in his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation." Of course Jesus is going to die for the nation, but not in the way that Caiaphas thinks. But in the faithfulness of God, Caiaphas the high priest is actually going to prophesy about the reality that Christ is going to die for the nation, but not to deliver them from the Romans. That's not God's concern, to deliver them from their sins and therefore deliver them from the second death. But they have to believe. It has to be based on non-meritorious faith. Unfortunately, Caiaphas and his batch of cronies here, who are all in the dark side, are actually going to reject Jesus Christ in this capacity. So we'll pick it up with Caiaphas next week. And I hope this was all understandable to you, and I felt a little... things were a little bumpy here, but I'll try and clarify things up if there was any confusion next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the ability to take in your word, and thank you, Father, that you have delivered us from all evil men. And thank you, Father, that we have the confidence through your word, through our faith in the word, to walk in the spiritual life, knowing, as David said in the Psalms, "What can mere man do to me?" As evil as man can be, and Caiaphas certainly was one of the most evil men in history, it could not stop the plan of God from going forward. Father, implant into our souls a confidence in that principle, that nothing can stop the plan of God from going forward, and therefore if we have positive volition towards that plan, nothing can stop us from going forward. We ask this, Father, in Christ's name, amen.